Psalm 19, 1 through 14, the whole psalm. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our next scripture lesson comes to us this morning from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray now for the blessing of God on his word. O Heavenly Father, you have spoken in various times and various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days you have spoken to us through your Son, who is the incarnate Word. We pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim the Word in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers here assembled to receive your holy gospel and write on their hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name above all names, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I have to begin by thanking you all for the privilege of being here to preach this morning. Pastor Kathy has been a good friend and mentor to me. I've been very grateful that we've been able to come as a family together and to worship with you this morning. As you can imagine, worship has been rather strange these past few months. I know it's been strange down here. It's been strange in Pennsylvania as well. And so greetings from all the brothers and saints in Pennsylvania. And today I want us to consider one of my favorite books of the Bible. If I had to have only a few books of the Bible, not the whole thing, but only a few, this would be in one of them, one of the top three, I would say. I think the book of Hebrews is absolutely fascinating. In many ways, it is one of the richest veins of biblical theological knowledge in the New Testament. Hebrews teaches us clearly about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Its content is rich, but it's also stylistically a masterpiece. But even more than that, the purpose behind it is what we need to focus in on. The book of Hebrews was written in order that Christians might know how the knowledge of their God can comfort them in difficult circumstances, how the person and work of Christ impacts our world. It was an unveiling of God's revelation. It's what they needed. Now, when we study the Scriptures, sometimes we have a tendency to want to study it just so that we have more information. That can be a natural tendency in our circles, just the data transfer, and that's it. If you had some new data, good day. That is not the goal of the Bible. One of the things I love about the Reformed tradition and the Puritan tradition is this idea of experiential theology. What does that mean? One of my favorite pastor scholars, Joel Beakey, describes it in this way. He says, experiential theology is how various doctrines or teachings are applied to the souls and lives of God's people in their spiritual, practical, and daily experience. These words that we are reading today from the book of Hebrews were delivered to a house church. Only maybe 20 or 30 people. And it was delivered so that the richness of the knowledge of God and what he had accomplished in the person and work of Christ might comfort them. Scripture is meant to transform your life. God's word confronts us. And it's for our good, so that we might look, act, and be more like Jesus. As I've mentioned already, Hebrews is a stylistic masterpiece. And what you find in those four short verses that we've read this morning as a prologue is beautifully organized in summary. In the original Greek, there's an alliteration at work for the first five words that just is not communicated in the English. But in them, you find a summary of the rest of the book. In those four verses, you have a summary to the whole book of Hebrews right there. Initially, I was planning to do a seven-point sermon on those things. But when I finished my one point, it was enough for a sermon. So today, to save you all, between now and evening service, we're just going to look at the one. Christ as the final word. The text begins with these words. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. From the outset of this text, we learn so many things that run counterculture to our world today. We find out that God exists, that God speaks, that God's speech is understood by humanity. If you take those things for granted, you've already undone many heresies and false teachings in philosophy post-enlightenment. We learn that God sent messengers who were called prophets. They were trustworthy. That's a big deal. We learn that God spoke more than once. In fact, we learn that God's revelation to humanity has been both incessant and unavoidable. Now, when I use those two words together, what comes to mind? Maybe someone at work who is incessant and unavoidable. If you're a parent or grandparent, maybe there's a child. When they find the thing they need, they become incessant and unavoidable. We all have these wonderful images in mind, but God's word, even more pervasive than those things and people, his word is incessant and unavoidable. Now, the classic text to highlight this reality comes to us from what Pastor Kathy read this morning in Psalm 19. In fact, that is one of the classic texts to highlight both God's revelation of himself through creation, what's called natural revelation, and God's revelation of himself through his word, which is called supernatural or special revelation. I'll read that again, Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The book of Hebrews wants us to recognize that. And in fact, the very words it uses in that first phrase speaks of a large quantity and great diversity of God's speech towards mankind. God doesn't just simply give us the same thing over and over again. I'm glad that the Bible does not read like an IKEA instruction manual. I don't think anyone would read it, assuming you all read those things and just make it up as you go. But what can we observe from the outset is that God is not silent. You know, that can often be at the accusation of people towards God. They look at God and they wonder, where is he? They see sickness. How many of your lives have been transformed these last few months because of sickness? They see chaos. How many of your lives have become infinitely more chaotic by virtue of COVID? They wonder, where is God in all of this? This is not an experience unique to our time. In fact, the more as we study the original recipients to the book of Hebrews, we find that they too were in a context of great difficulty. They had enjoyed a season of peace, but things were changing and not for the better. New Testament scholar William Lane, in his commentary, notes this. He says, identification as a Christian could be a prelude to violence. Open acknowledgement that you were a Christian could seal your death warrant. This is not the case for us right now in America, but it is the case for our brothers and sisters around the world. It is the case for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria because of Boko Haram. It is the case for our brothers and sisters in China right now. It is the case for our brothers and sisters in North Korea. It is the case for our brothers and sisters in India, Saudi Arabia, and the list goes on. Just because it is not our present does not mean it is not true. At various points in the history of the church, this has been the norm. Being a Christian has always been costly. So how does the author to Hebrews seek to address this situation and comfort this small church? What does he do with this group of people who are being confronted with the possibility of loss of life, loss of property? What does he take? What does he say? What would you say? What would you say? Well, the very first thing he does is remind them that our God is not silent. We will inevitably be confronted by situations well beyond our abilities, well beyond our training, our education, expertise. We will. It's not the question of if, but when. And in these moments, the most powerful and useful thing that we have to offer and to extend to people is not our wisdom or the wisdom of the world, but the words of God. What God has said and revealed for his people. We look at Christ not merely as the good teacher, as Jehovah's Witnesses would put forward, but Christ who is unveiled in glory, conquering death, reigning over his people today as the eternal Son of God. In Christ, we see the beauty of God in his presence. We see the beauty of God in his word. This is what the author presents to his people in their great day of temptation, in the midst of their trials. And that is most important and telling for us today, especially as we see Christianity becoming more and more offensive to modern sensibilities. The great comfort that we have today, regardless of what situations we may find ourselves in, is this glorious and unchanging truth that God speaks. This is why we must confront our difficulties with the words of God. It's been very hot as of recent here. It's been very hot back home, but it is hotter here, I've noticed. Again, I mentioned in the first service, south of the Mason-Dixon line, I got the full experience. Warm, humid, muggy. It's like Florida light, minus Disney. But how many of you this week, if you had to go out into the field, if you were maybe mowing your lawn or getting something out in the back, you were exhausted. You came and you got something cool and refreshing to drink, and it was as if you were refreshed and ready to go back out there. Now, I imagine wisdom would say, don't go back out there. And if you did, you learned your lesson. But we learn that there's something wondrous about a cool, refreshing drink at just the right time. This world, in many ways, is like a desert. And God's word comes to refresh our hearts, to give us the ability to keep taking one more step when we think we don't have it in us. His word is a strong and secure bench where we can place our worries and marvel at how it never wavers. But the unbelieving world denies this, doesn't it? However, no man, woman, boy, or girl, old or young, can run away from this integral truth that is part of who they are and is what that we are made in the image of God. Every human being is made in the image of God. This is the basis of human value and dignity. If you deny this, you necessarily deny any valid basis for human worth. Humanity, by necessity, is as valuable as a bottle of Mountain Dew or perhaps a baking soda and vinegar that had fizz on the side. But what makes us different? The Imago Dei, the image of God. If everything, as non-believers would say, is the product of chance or unguided processes, then meaning is lost, value is lost, worth is lost, dignity is lost, justice is lost, and it's all a charade. At the end of the day, any pretentious acts towards justice is nothing more than an exercise of power and might, and nothing more. And it's all pointless and absurd. Instead, God has spoken. His speech confronts the non-believer who pretends that such a God does not exist, or that if he did exist, he could not speak. One of my favorite, and I mean that, favorite Bible teachers is Cornelius Van Til. He was an apologist in the mid-20th century. He says this, "Deep down in his mind, every man knows that he is the creature of God and responsible to God. But every man acts and talks as though this were not so." Why is this important? Why is this necessary for us to know today? Because God has not abandoned us in moments of difficulty. It is a false Christianity that will claim that as a Christian, you'll never face a difficult day or a sad day or a hardship here and there, and that you just have to proclaim victory. That's nonsense and leads you to hopelessness when your life doesn't measure up with those ideals. God has not abandoned us in our moments of difficulty. He has instead spoken to us. How many of you have been estranged from a friend before? You had a long-time friend, and then everything seemed to fall apart out of nowhere. How many of you endured loneliness and things like that? Is there anything as comforting or helpful in those moments as a call from that friend, or a visit from that friend, or even a reconciliatory conversation with that person with whom you've been estranged? There's something beautiful when broken things are fixed before our eyes. We can be comforted in the harsh, difficult moments of our life because our God is not silent, but speaks to our hearts through His creation, and most clearly through His Word. We can find comfort in His Word in every situation which we undergo because His Word speaks to all of life. God's speech, then, is highlighted to us right from the outset. But this Word did not fall out of heaven. It didn't just fall out as it is in your perfect, wonderfully hard-bound, leather-bound, goat-skin-bound Bibles. In time and space, God revealed Himself. And He began in the Garden of Eden, speaking to His people. And His promise of a Savior came in seed form. And it sprouted and developed. He continued His speech through the prophets, which we see throughout the whole Old Testament, which is also a great demonstration of the diversity of God's speech, or what's called a revelation of Himself, because His words always reveal His character. This revelation came in songs and stories, histories and lists, poetry and prose. If we had to think of art in this way, God utilized every color in His repertoire to paint the picture of His love for His people. Both the old and the new portray the single story of God's covenant faithfulness. But this Old Testament portrait, though valid and true, was still forward-pointing. It was pointing to the coming of the Messiah. It pointed with shadows and types of what would one day be clearly seen in the New Testament. It's only with the coming of Christ, then, that we find the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy. As the Apostle notes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us." The climactic fulfillment is what makes these words so sweet. God is not merely speaking, but has been speaking since the beginning, and is speaking now through His Word, through the world around us as well. He does this, and He speaks climactically in His Son. This is why the author of the Hebrews doesn't simply say, "He's spoken to us by His Son," and that's the end of it. He adds, "In these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son." What does he mean by this phrase, "the last days"? Well, Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary on Hebrews, says the phrase "in these last days" is set over against the phrase "in the past" and refers to the age in which the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies has taken place. It's speaking of the kingdom of God which has already begun on earth. You see, the ministry of Christ was not merely foretelling. He wasn't merely talking about the coming of the kingdom, which will happen then, at the end. Instead, it was also speaking of the inbreaking of God's kingdom here and now. Everywhere the Son of Man is, the kingdom of God follows. One of the things I love about reading the book of Isaiah is its glorious illustrations of God's redemption. It doesn't just give you a systematics textbook and say, good luck, figure this out. Instead, he uses pictures. One of the pictures to describe the brokenness and the sinful state of our world is that of an arid desert. There's nothing. It's famine, it's drought, it's dry. And when God restores his promises, it's as if there's a luscious garden, rivers and streams coming out, which I think is important when we consider John 3 and the water imagery we have of the Holy Spirit. In John 4, rivers of life abounding. Where the king goes, the kingdom goes. Where Christ steps in a desert land, behind him he leaves in each footstep a glorious unveiling of his garden. We need to see the image of the king coming. And where the king has been, the kingdom has come. The message of Christ was all about this coming kingdom. We see this at the beginning of his ministry. When he begins to preach, after he's empowered by the Holy Spirit in fullness, in Matthew chapter 4, 17, it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he also speaks of the kingdom's present reality later in Matthew's gospel in chapter 12, where he says there in verse 28, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, we could say the kingdom of God is already present, though we await its final consummation. When Hebrews speaks of these last days, God is speaking about our present moment. Ian Murray, in his book, The Puritan Hope, describes it in this way. He says, the last days is the new era in which God has spoken by his Son. The last days of the gospel age, ushered in by Christ's incarnation and death, and they are the last because no further earthly dispensation is to follow. The last has come. There is a climactic reality to the Bible. I think that's the reason why when you read Revelation at the very end of the book, it says don't add to these words, don't take away from these words. And it even ends with an amen. That's very useful for us to know we're done, right? We use amen at the end of prayers, not the beginning. Although you could, although it's just out of the ordinary. We find in this reality that God's revelation is complete. This is one reason we don't accept the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon rejects inherently within it the idea of sola scriptura, or the sufficiency of the Bible. It's looking for more revelation. We don't need that. I was joking with the first service today. Just a couple years ago, I had a man show up at my front door at the church who had the newer Testament. It was with him. He was carrying it. It was inaugurated 2013, and he made it his mission to walk through Pennsylvania and to share it with the world. That's not from God. We have a sufficient reality, culmination, and conclusion to God's message in the person of Christ. What God has said is sufficient. How do we know that? How do we know that? In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so we can rest then as the people of God, knowing that although the days are hard, God's kingdom has come into the world and it will prosper. How do we know this? Well, the Apostle Paul was hopeful when he wrote his letter to the Colossians. There is this tone of hope and even victory for the gospel, as he says there in Colossians 1:5, you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The coming of the kingdom bears an air of hope. Paul saw the gospel as bearing fruit because Christ is reigning even now through his people. As it was true then, so it is today. And this is what we pray for when we pray the Lord's Prayer, which we'll do together later today. Lord, thy kingdom come. We're praying that this gospel age, which has been inaugurated by the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, would culminate in the spread of the gospel. You and I see difficult circumstances all around us every day. How many of you don't watch the news regularly at this point because it just gets you sick? It's crazy, the vitriol. It's crazy to see the brokenness, the hurt, the pain, the sorrow, the violence. What this world needs today is not another law. It's not another polity or a system or committee. What our world needs today is Christ to come and transform hearts, to remake us into the image of Christ, and to do this by His Word and Spirit, to strengthen us with the sacraments, and to gird us by prayer. New creation is not just a far-off idea, according to Scripture. It is a here and now present dynamic, begun already in you and me. If you were not raised as a Christian and you are now a Christian today, then you know that very well, that who you are today is not the same person you used to be. And that's a glorious comfort for us when our days are hard and we fall into sin. We know that Jesus has begun a good work in us. And unlike us, He finishes His projects. Maybe some of you are not as faulty as I am in those things. But Jesus finishes everything He begins. The very air we breathe today is kingdom air, the kingdom of God. We look the same. We smell the same. We struggle the same. All these things are true. Yet Paul reminds us, as we heard today in our assurance of pardon, our declaration of grace, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. May we rest in those things today when Satan taunts us with our failures. May we rest in those things today when temptation comes to seemingly strangle us. May we rest in those things when even friends or former friends remind us of who we used to be. We today are a new creation in Christ. May we, in our hour of need, run to God and His Word and begin to grow in what we already are, evidences of God's kingdom breaking forth in this present world. May the triune God Himself strengthen you that you may long for the consummation of the coming King who has already transformed you and is yet to glorify you. One day we shall be like Him. For that we hope and long. Amen.